The Church of God, the Eternal, presents Deprogramming the World, a message given by Mr. John Brisby for the Day of Atonement, September 25th, 2023.
Special greetings to all of you on this very solemn holy day, on the Day of Atonement. What a blessing it is that we are called to understand that this is a holy day, and it is a major day in the plan of God to teach us something about the way God intends to bring salvation to the human family. And so there's not very many who are keeping it correctly with the right orientation of mind. The few who are, however, on the face of the earth today, then, are that much more important. So you're not important just because of who you are physically, but by the grace of God, you've been called out of this world. You've been given an opportunity to understand that truth, and you have been given an opportunity to worship God in spirit and in truth. So you are all valuable. You are all incredibly important, no matter how far flung you may be around this globe, how few in number you may be at this time. What you understand and what you are doing is critical. And you are ones who have an opportunity to shine a very great light in a very dark world. And so we do understand and we reverence the gift of the God's truth that He has provided for us, and the chance to worship Him on this holy day, to reference Him, to give honor to Him in all things. So we understand, as we fast today, we are physically afflicting our human souls, in other words, these bodies, which crave drink and food. And according to God's instruction, we are saying no to ourselves. We're doing it not just an act of physical persecution, but because God commanded it for reason. So we're going to talk about some of that this afternoon. The defeat and the destruction of the system that God calls Babylon is only going to be the very first step in Christ's dealing with the entire world. So on the Feast of Trumpets, I went through a description of the battle between the forces of Christ's army and that of Babylon for dominion on this earth. Christ is going to win. It's not even going to be a challenge. And yet once he has defeated his enemies and once he has now established his kingdom upon the earth, the very next holy day, Atonement, then pictures a reconciliation of the world with Jesus Christ. Atonement is about restoration of a relationship between God and man, which is why we call it a reconciliation. But the question is, how was that actually made possible? Now, many of you, if you've listened to my messages, the Holy Day sermons over many, many years, you understand there's typically a theme or a continuing or a reoccurring ideology that comes in. And I think it's because I'm still intent on defeating a false concept, which I know I had from the time I was a child being raised in the Church of God. This idea that once Jesus Christ defeats his enemies and rules upon this earth, then the majority, quote unquote, of people will gladly fall into line, embrace Jesus Christ, and we have this big mass reconciliation of God with man. As if, well, certainly once Satan is bound, and certainly once Jesus Christ is ruling and brings in his perfect law and the beginning of that paradise upon the earth, surely most human beings will see the value of it and want to be a part of it. And that's the concept that I, as you can tell sarcastically, strongly disagree with. Because what I also know we were taught by divine revelation is that the carnal mind of man is enmity against God, with or without Satan, and with or without physical evidence upon the earth. You can put truth in front of a human being upon the earth, and if it disagrees with what he or she wants, they will find a way to deny it, to resist it, because that's the way we were made by God. So I still am seeking to defeat any latent idea in the minds of any of us that these people that God is going to deal with are going to have it easier than us. Well, surely most of them will see the light and be flocking to a reconciliation with Jesus Christ. It's not going to be that easy at all. Deceived peoples are not readily going to accept Jesus Christ at all. Remember, these first citizens under Jesus Christ's rule, the ones that weren't destroyed, weren't killed in the Battle of Armageddon, are still going to be steeped in all of the false notions that they absorbed throughout their lifetime. And just because they're not, just because they're alive, and just because Satan the devil is now bound and can't give them new deceptive interventions, all the old ones are still there and strongly ingrained. So the question is, how easily do you think is it going to be for people to cast off the falsehoods of the past and truly embrace Jesus Christ and what he pictures? How easily did ancient Israel do it when they came out of Egypt? No, one of the major problems they had was that they brought all of that falsehood and those habits of Egyptian life. Even though they were under persecution and slavery, yet they were still strongly attached to the things that they brought out. And the same is going to be true with the peoples of the earth at the beginning of the reign of Jesus Christ. They are not readily going to accept Jesus Christ. So how is this reconciliation going to take place? They must be deprogrammed. That's how. They must be deprogrammed from their deception before any true reconciliation is possible. And I don't remember Worldwide Church of God ministers talking about a program or a system to deprogram. It wasn't really emphasized. But everything we see in the Bible certainly supports that. Satan, you see, had 6,000 years from the time that Christ begins to rule. He would have had 6,000 years to infuse falsehoods into the thinking of man through Babylonianism. Notice it in the very outset, Genesis 3, 1 through 5. We've read it many times before. I don't want to belabor the point, but I still want to emphasize. Here is the deceptive means that Satan uses to try to get to human beings and separate them from God, which he, you know, did very successfully concerning even Adam. And what's the methodology? Here it is, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the eternal God had made. He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And he already knew. That's what God said. The woman said unto the serpent, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. So here she is proving that she knew what God required because she recited it accurately. There was no misunderstanding. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you may not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Very well said. Verse 4, and the serpent said, well, okay, you got me there, so I won't even try. No. The serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, which was a bald-faced lie. God said, if you sin, you die. Satan said, that's not true. You're not going to die. For, and now he's trying this bait and switch. He states the bald-faced lie, but now he tries to cover it with something that doesn't even really, it doesn't justify his false premise at all. You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He took the lie and then put on it basically a carrot, an enticement to believe the lie. It's not just straight up, God said this and I say this, now pick. It's, I'm contradicting what God said and giving you an enticement to want to believe my side. Because if you believe my story, you're already a god. And you're already immortal, which is really what he was saying. You don't need God. You don't have to follow his instructions. He's making a threat and saying you're going to die, but you don't need to worry about that. You're already a God. You already have immortal life. He can't take it away from you. You're not subject to him. And boy, is that enticing to human beings. So since then, and Eve fell for it, Adam fell for it. Since then, man has been encouraged to pursue truth, quote unquote, by his own definition, apart from God. It's what they did. It's what all human beings have been doing for the last 6,000 years since. The result, what is the result of choosing an alternative to the truth of God? Making up truth, quote unquote, by your own definition. What's the result of that? It is confusion. The end result, the fruit of that way is confusion, i.e. Babylon or Babylon. We're going to see during the feast when I go through more of a deep dive on this concept of Babylonianism and its origin, that Nimrod and the original Tower of Babel is very much involved in it. And the very word, the name Babylon, comes from the root that God gave it, because God was the one that called it Babel, meaning confusion. And very apropos, the end result of rejecting God's truth and embracing something else is that you embrace confusion. What does that have to do with atonement? Because this is the estrangement. The reason for reconciliation, meaning a reconnection and making an at-one-ment with God again, is because it was divided originally and has been for the last 6,000 years. So the result of taking a different path than the one God lays out is confusion in every evil work. It was exactly the same as manifested in the days of Noah. Then several generations later, notice it in Genesis 6, verse 5. Because the end result of Adam and Eve rejecting God's revelation of truth, the faith once delivered, by the way, and going their own way and all of their progeny, now brings us down to the time of Noah, when the world is so evil, when so vile, because of how far away from the Ten Commandments that they have gone, that they've become an absolute curse to themselves and to their families, so that God in mercy did them a favor by drowning them all and putting them asleep until a resurrection to come. Notice Genesis 6, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, not just sort of bad, not just unfortunate. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was the state of the world in less than 2,000 years from the Garden of Eden. That's how quickly things go downhill. So the end result of taking that path in separation from God, in defiance of God, is an absolute curse upon the human family. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that's not how they saw it. If you ask the people of the day, are you evil? Well, no. They thought what they were doing, how they were thinking, and the ideas that they were pursuing were good. So what? Human beings don't get to define good and evil. God is the one who defines it. God is the one who says what they were doing was evil continually. The same thing, by the way, that's happening today. And the people of today don't admit that they're evil. According to the laws of God, they are by their fruits. So here's the divide. And what's my point about reconciliation after the return of Jesus Christ? Again, my point to you is, how quickly do you think these people are going to be able to be deprogrammed from their false ideas? That's a hard thing to do, not an easy thing to do. This reconciliation pictured by this day, this high, solemn, holy day, is not going to be as easy as falling off a log, because it takes a change of heart. And these human beings are not going to fall out of love with their own ideas just because Jesus Christ comes and physically subdues them and makes them bow the knee doesn't mean at all that they're going to give up their idols of mine. So my point is, how can there be reconciliation with God without a change of heart? There can't. And what does it take for any human being to have a true change of heart? It's not just a matter of saying, okay, I give up. I submit to you because you're the king now and we can't resist you. Okay, I'll bow before you. That's not reconciliation, my friends. Reconciliation is a change of heart that allows a oneness between God and a human being. How is that going to be facilitated after the return of Christ? Who was another poster child for the problem? I'm going to pick on poor old King Saul again. 1 Samuel 15:23, the end result of his life's rebellion, as God chose to record it, in dealing with God through the prophet Samuel. And again, Saul justified himself all up and down. God gave him instruction. Saul said, I fulfilled the will of the Lord. I did what God said. And God, through Samuel, said, no, you didn't. The whole time, Saul was saying, I didn't do anything wrong. I followed what God told me to do. Samuel says, no, you didn't. Saul didn't see the way God was seeing. And God made an example out of King Saul because he never had a dynasty. He never had the promise that God later gave to David, that there would always be one of his children sitting on the throne. It could have been. But Saul's example is a warning to you and me, because this is the way we all naturally think. 1 Samuel 15:23, Samuel says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity of idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Eternal, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now, you could take that assessment. This was, in particular, God speaking through Samuel concerning King Saul, but you could take this assessment and go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and apply it to Adam and Eve, or to any other human being along the chain of, you know, all of those new generations in the family of man down through time. It applies. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Eternal. Because we don't like the faith once delivered. We don't like the truth revealed by God when he tells us, here's the truth. Nothing else is true besides this. Hold on to this and make it your own. And we say, no, that's too hard. That's not fair. I think this instead. And that's how we get separated from God. Separation occurs because we have our own ideas that we think are better than God's revelation, which is why this little remnant group harps on the idea of the faith once delivered so often from Jude verse 3 and 4. Because guess what? It is the linchpin that goes all the way back to define the original separation between God and man in the Garden of Eden, and it's been going on ever since. So the only way for man to be reconciled with God, pictured by this Day of Atonement, is for that issue to be addressed and resolved. Human beings are going to have to stop rejecting the inspired message of God, their Creator, and just simply say, yes, Lord. And then believe it, and then practice it, and demonstrate that they're on the same page in unity with God. That's the only way reconciliation really happens. So I ask you again, how easily do you think all of these apostates, all of these people who have been raised in Babylon, now physically subjected to a new king, how readily do you think they're going to give up their ideas of mine? They will go through the outward signs of humility. But that is not conversion. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Eternal, he hath also rejected thee from being king. You and I are in line to become kings. I mean, I think that's what we're all here for, right? Because God has made a promise for kings and priests in his kingdom to rule with Jesus Christ. So you're in line to be king. But see, you and I are also on the bubble, being evaluated by God right now based upon the choices that we make that either show we agree with him in his way or not. And it has everything to do with our judgment when Jesus Christ returns, and it's exactly the same standard of evaluation that will be applied to all of those in the millennium and the white throne judgment to come. God is absolutely consistent with what he requires. He wants a change of heart. He wants a change of heart for you and me now, and he wants a change of heart for them later. And he will accept nothing less. So again, I ask, how is this reconciliation between God and man going to take place without a change of heart? It's not about physically genuflecting and bowing and say, yes, Lord. It's about changing our minds. And he has a right to require it. And he can read those hearts and minds, which means he knows if it's real or if it's feigned. The last days are going to reflect the very same spirit of rebellion because it's hardwired into every single one of us by nature. Matthew 24, again back to this prophecy that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples concerning things of the last days. And here we find this reference in verse 37 to the days of Noah. Something about the last days before the second coming of Christ goes right back to the spirit that was manifested by the people in the days of Noah. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't have brought this out. Matthew 24, 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In what way? Well, he elaborates, verse 38, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, meaning they were going about their business, believing they were right, satisfied with their orientation of life, their concept of religion, the spirit world, their role, what's good, what's evil, had nothing to do with the law of God. They didn't care about that. They made it up for themselves. And they were going about their lives as if everything would be good, pursuing their means to achieve paradise. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Meaning people in the last days are going to be going about doing things they believe they're absolutely justified in doing, thinking their own thoughts, pursuing their own ways, and justifying themselves all along the way, right up until the surprising moment that Christ is revealed in the heavens. So the only question is, do we take Jesus Christ at his word? That the spirit, the thinking, the orientation of mind, the behavior that was in those wicked, wicked people in the days of Noah is exactly what is manifested today and what we are confronting and living within this world. You and I are given an opportunity for reconciliation right now. I've emphasized that in other sermons on atonement in past years. I'm not going to do that today, but just point you to it. You have been offered the atonement now, so said the Apostle Paul. By your calling out of this world, you've been offered an opportunity to see the truth and to embrace the truth and to have the power of the Holy Spirit to help you emulate the truth. It's very, very hard because our natural natures are still there fighting us all along the way. But even as you understand, your responsibility, my responsibility, is to overcome, to repent, and to change our minds away from the natural, hardwired rebellion, and to embrace instead the revelation of Jesus Christ, and to make that our new way of thinking and behaving. Can't do it by ourselves. It takes a miracle. There's where the power of the Holy Spirit comes in to make that miracle possible, if we'll do it. But it's hard work, isn't it? Don't blame it all on Satan. Oh, yeah, Satan is the agitator. But I guarantee you, even without Satan, human beings are still going to struggle at putting down their own contrary ideas and instead embracing the thinking of God. It is not natural to a carnal mind. So reconciliation, real reconciliation, not just some outward superficial acceptance, but real reconciliation requires what? The acknowledgement of sin. How can you have reconciliation with God if you do not acknowledge the difference in right and wrong and what you and I have done actually to slap Jesus Christ in the face, which is what happens when we sin? There is no reconciliation without the acknowledgement of sin. So the peoples of the world are going to have to be taught the difference in truth versus iniquity. Notice Acts 2, verse 36. Acts 2, beginning in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified." Now, the apostle is preaching to this Israelite congregation and telling them flat out, without any varnishing at all, "You're guilty of crucifying God, whether you had a direct hand in it or not, because Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And you were complicit by your rebellion. That same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So here was a group of ones who seemed to be open to be corrected and to hear the word of God and to acknowledge their own guilt. And because the words of Peter stung, and they wanted, in essence, to be reconciled, they wanted to make it right. What is the path to real reconciliation? This is what's described here. What shall we do? Here's the answer in verse 38. Peter said unto them, "Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." What's the remission of sins? It's the blotting out of the penalty for sin. The churches of the world don't understand that. You don't get rid of sin by getting rid of the law. The law of God defines his character. He's not getting rid of his own character. God's character defines right and wrong. So the remission of sin has to do with wiping out the penalty for violating the law of God, which puts us without hope. The only requirement is to pay with our life and to die forever. So the remission of sin actually provides an opening to be forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, to have that guilt wiped away, taken on by Christ through his perfect sacrifice, so we don't have to pay the death penalty. So my emphasis, these are all basic 101 principles of the Church of God, and you know them. Again, I'm trying to emphasize to you that the people, the first citizens of the millennium in the white throne judgment, are going to have to go through the same process of education. There is no reconciliation with Jesus Christ until they acknowledge sin and their role in it. Otherwise, you're saying that God doesn't really care about the heart, and it's just, he just wants to see an outward show up. Okay, I submit. Submitting physically is a good first start, but that's not going to open up the remission of sin unless the mind has been changed. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And so what's going to happen when Christ begins to rule on this earth, and once all of the armies have been defeated who rose up against him, and once human beings have physically bowed the knee before him, then he's going to call them. The reconciliation cannot happen unless they are first called, just like you were called out of this world. They must be called. The miracle must happen to open their minds to receive the truth. But reconciliation doesn't happen just because someone is called, does it? Because there is no reconciliation, no at-one-ment with God, unless we answer the call and say, "Yes, Lord, I want what you're offering." Repentance requires the acknowledgement of God's definition of right versus wrong, the very thing that Eve and Adam rejected at the beginning. God says, "Here's right and wrong. Don't do this or you'll die." Satan appealed to their natural carnal rebellion and said, "That's not true. You can do this and make up your own definition of truth. You don't need God." It's the same exact thing that human beings are going to have to acknowledge and to change, to stop rebelling and to embrace God's truth as being truth. Deuteronomy 12, I'll read verses 1 through 8 quickly. Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 8, because this shows the orientation of mind of God. This is the way he thinks, and these are the standards he's going to apply, not just to ancient Israel, not just in the New Testament church, but this is going to be the same application that's been going to be given to the citizens of the millennium and the white throne judgment. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1, "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the eternal God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth." And the same thing is going to be given to the nations. You don't have to be a physical Israelite. God is going to offer this salvation to all nations under the rule of Jesus Christ. So the same blueprint. Verse 2, "You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the name of them out of that place." Well, when Christ returns, a lot of this is going to be done directly by him, because there's going to be such devastation upon the physical surface of the earth with that final, by the time of that final battle of Armageddon, that all these high places and all these obelisks and monuments of pagan origin are absolutely going to be obliterated, because God says he's going to build his new cities upon the rubble of all of that old, evil, rebellious world. So if all of this is talking about, it's only talking about physical destruction of idols, God is going to do most of that. But what this is really talking about is a change of mind, because idolatry foments in the mind. From a mental concept is where the idea of doing something outwardly actually occurs or manifests. So there is no reconciliation until idolatry of the mind is addressed. And that is a very personal thing, each individual. Verse 4, "You shall not do so unto the eternal your God." To think that you can worship the one true God with these false ideas in your mind, he will not accept it. Verse 5, "But unto the place which the eternal your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there." Now we are talking about a command concerning Sabbaths and holy days. Isn't that interesting? So again, physically, he was talking about breaking down all of the high places, the holy places created by man for heathen worship, and saying, "No, you're going to get rid of all of that out of your mind. It was a lie to begin with. You're going to renounce it, and instead you're going to start obeying my law, including keeping Sabbaths and holy days as convocations where you come into my midst. You come and meet me in a place that I'm going to appoint. And you're going to follow my rules for those meetings." And that, my dear friends, is how reconciliation with God takes place. Because you can't have real reconciliation between two beings unless they meet. And God set a bunch of rules for how to meet him. And physically he said, "My holy days," like this one, atonement, is a convocation, and you come together in a place where I've placed my name, and then I'm going to be there, and if you're there too, then we can commune together. Unto the place which the Eternal your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither thou shalt come. So God says, I'm not coming to you, you're going to have to come to me. At one moment, reconciliation happens when a human being decides to bow, not just physically, but in mind, and to follow God's instruction to come and to meet with him where he says. What a concept. Verse 6, and thither you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows, freewill offerings, the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. Meaning you're going to follow the tithing laws, the rules for offerings, to show respect and honor for your king when you come into his presence according to his rules. Verse 7, and there you shall eat before the Eternal your God. So, especially with the Feast of Tabernacles, but the other high days, not kind of atonement, because atonement is the only one where we don't eat. But the others are physical feasts, where God wants his people to celebrate. And you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto in your households wherein the Eternal thy God hath blessed thee. He is a God of blessing. He wants to bless, and he will bless. The only thing he wants is for us to say, yes, Lord, and to stop fighting with him and debating and trying to advance our own ideas and make God accept that. He wants us to give all of that up and say, no, I don't know the truth. God, teach me your truth. And to hear his voice, not the voice of an enemy or an imposter. And do it his way. That's how unity and reconciliation takes place. Verse 8, you shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Because that's what human beings do by nature. They will use the name of God, they will have worship services in the name of God, and they will be doing it their way, not following the instructions. And so all they are doing is participating in a lie and a deception because God is not there. Real reconciliation with the one true God requires that we hear his voice, accept his divinely revealed instructions, and simply say, yes, Lord, and then get to the task of putting out our false ideas and our habits of idolatry and really embracing the truth. Again, I emphasize to you, that's a hard, hard, hard thing for any human being to do. You know it because you're in it right now. It's going to be no less difficult for these new citizens of the millennium under Jesus Christ. Job 42, verse 5. Again, even a righteous man physically like Job, who was following the do's and don'ts of the law, God wanted more from him because he wanted more than just physical, you know, obedience. He wanted Job to love him. That's the simplistic way to show the entire 42 chapters of Job and what the lesson is. God doesn't just want physical obedience. He wants to be loved. He wants to be appreciated. He wants to be valued because he's worthy of being valued and loved and lauded and praised from the heart, not just as an outward requirement of obedience in order to stay out of trouble. He wants to be loved. And so what you see in the change in Job by all that he endured for months or more wasn't that he finally started obeying the law and stopped disrespecting and taking advantage of his neighbors. He didn't do that, or else God would have been wrong in chapter 1 by saying Satan, calling Job a perfect man. He was perfect physically, and that wasn't enough. God wanted to be appreciated by Job. Job 42, verse 5, I have heard of thee, Job said, by the hearing of the ear. He heard the law, and he even practiced the law. But now mine eye seeth thee. And what's implied there is that Job came to see the beauty of the character of God, the goodness of God, like he never appreciated before. Not just as a powerful God who can do whatever he wants, so I better obey him or else I'll get squashed like a bug. No, this is not only a powerful God, this is a good God. This God is so good and so righteous. He deserves my appreciation and my praise and my obedience. I want to be like him because he's perfect and glorious. He's my mentor. He's the one I want to be like. There's your recipe for reconciliation with God. True change of heart. Now mine eye seeth thee, verse 6, and Job coming to see God for his beauty and his perfection and the glory and glorious aspect of his character, what happens at the same time? If you see God for how good he is, what else do you see? Verse 6, wherefore? Because of seeing God, wherefore I abhor myself. Because when we see the beauty of God, we see how defiled we are by comparison. They're two sides of the same coin. They go hand in hand. Wherefore I abhor myself and do what? Repent in dust and ashes. Isn't that the same thing that Peter told those Jews in Acts 2 that we just read? When they said, I acknowledge what you're telling me, that we are in essence guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. We crucified him and he was the Son of God. Now what do we do? What can we do to fix it? And he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Exactly the same thing that Job was emulating here. Because he saw the beauty and the glory of God and wanted that to be a personal relationship. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent. It's a change of mind. It's not just an outward show. It's a change of heart. And this change of heart is required in order to fulfill the spirit of atonement. So when you're celebrating atonement, you're not just celebrating the fact that Christ vanquishes his enemies and forces everyone to bow the knee, and now, voila, you know, we all automatically have reconciliation. No, we don't automatically have reconciliation. We have an opening for reconciliation, but it's still going to be according to the choice of every individual, whether they embrace God's way or whether they do not. Leviticus 23, now we're going to go to the atonement command and see that in the physical command given Israel, but the spiritual undertones, the antitype, if you will, that is much more important. What in this change of heart is required to fulfill the spirit of atonement? You and I are going through the physical motions. If you are legitimately fasting, and fasting before atonement began last night at sunset, and you're not going to eat or drink again until after sunset tonight, and you know, if you're going to church, if you have availability to do that with others of like mind, where God is going to be, check the box, good for you. That's not enough. God wants more. Because this day of reconciliation is talking about a change of heart. Let's read the command. Leviticus 23, verse 26. The Eternal spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. That means you don't keep it at home when you have an opportunity for a congregation where God has placed his name. Now, if there's not one in reach of you, you may have no choice but to be alone. But if you have opportunity to be in a convocation, then God wants you to come and meet him there. Ye shall afflict your souls. The only holy day we're fasting, which is what this means, is involved. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering by fire unto the Eternal. Physically, the ancient Israelites offered animal sacrifices. We don't do that. That was replaced under now the ministry of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, as our high priest. He's not after animal sacrifices. He's after a broken and a contrite heart. That's the sacrifice God wants from you and me, a broken and a contrite heart. You shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Eternal your God. The called today have a chance to have that reconciliation. The world, though, it's for them that we're picturing this. in the day that it's going to be offered to the entire human family. Verse 29, for whatsoever soul shall be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. So once that knowledge is made available, the mind is open to the truth, and now this command for atonement, and somebody then rebels and says, I don't want to fast. I don't want to go to church. I got something more important to do. There's the cutting off. I mean, the human families are cut off right now. Once they're offered reconciliation and then they rebel, there's a real cutting off. And whatsoever, verse 30, whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that selfsame day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people, because he's serious about making it a rest day. He wants it to be a physical day of rest to make it different from the other work days. And he also wants us to focus on something different mentally and spiritually. Verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month at even, even from even to even, shall you celebrate your Sabbath. That's a command that the entire world is going to learn to practice. It pictures God's love for every member of the human family who were created in his image, and the opportunity to be truly reconciled. So the day is coming when mankind will be loosed from the past torments of Satan, the adversary, and his deceptions. And I guarantee you that his deceptions produce torments. The reason that Noah's flood was a blessing to those people was that they were mercifully put out of their misery. The world would accuse that hard old God of the Old Testament of genocide by wiping out all humanity with a flood, except for one family, so God was partial. No, he did them a favor. Because when you get further and further away from God by seeking your own definition of truth, you bring curse upon curse upon curse upon curse upon yourself and upon your children. The further away you run from God, the more you harm yourself and those around you. So God put them to sleep. That was a loving act of mercy to preserve them then to come up in a resurrection when they would have a chance to hear the truth, to be instructed, and have a chance to respond to it and make their own decision for their future. That was an act of a loving God. They're going to have to be taught that too. Genesis 6, verse 3, again in that same time frame before his destruction of the earth with a flood. Genesis 6, 3, the Eternal said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So at that moment, in the days of Noah, the Spirit of God was absolutely striving with man. Meaning man had made himself opposed to and had no intention of hearing or responding to God. So they were striving with him. My spirit shall not always, it's not forever and ever, that this state of estrangement because of them fighting against me, it's not always going to be that way. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. So God still understood, because he made them, that he gave them the natural rebellious nature, which was a result of why they always chose sin. God knew they were going to do it. He gave them the spirit of rebellion. So it was his fault. It wasn't a fault. It was part of his glorious plan to force us to resist against sin and to create God's godly character with the help of his spirit. Beautiful and glorious, if you understand the full picture of it. But here, in essence, God is prophesying that this state of estrangement is not always going to stay that way. They were totally estranged from him in the days of Noah, even as Christ said, it's going to be the same situation in the last days. But in essence, as God said to them, my spirit shall not always strive with man, so too then I would apply that to the people of the last day today, before the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he can optimistically say, my spirit shall not always strive with these human beings, 8 billion of them on the earth right now. Because there is a glorious plan to offer to them at one with their Maker. Psalm 146 and verse 5. Psalm 146, beginning in verse 5. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help. Oh, yeah. If you are one who is called by God and responds to that call, instead of running away from God, instead of arguing with God, fighting with him, trying to reinterpret and assert your own ideas, truth when it's not truth, if you stop fighting with God and if you respond to it, and you will be submissive to him truly, happy are you. Because that's the way God made it to work. Happy is he that hath God of Jacob, the God of Jacob, for his help, whose hope is in the Lord of his God. Is your hope in God? Again, this is the recipe for human beings to come. They have to not just bow their knee before their new overlord, trembling in fear, and saying what they think they have to say in order to keep from getting zapped with a lightning bolt. They have to come to have hope in this Lord, to value him, and to see that his way was always better than what they were taught before. This, the Lord, his God, which made heaven and earth. They're going to have to come to know this. There was a creator God who brought everything into being. Which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. This is a powerful God, and he is a God of truth. Which executeth judgment for the oppressed. Do you believe that the creator God who holds all power cares about the weak and the oppressed? Do you believe he's a good God? He's a caring God. He's merciful, long-suffering, and patient, and he comes to the rescue of the weak. Do you believe that's a true statement? Many people in the world don't believe that. They don't know him. They've never been introduced. And if they believe in a powerful God, they don't believe he's a good God. Part of reconciliation is coming to believe that he's a good God, if they will. Which giveth food to the hungry, the eternal looseth the prisoners. Do you believe that the character of God desires to loose human beings from shackles, let them out of the jail cells, set them free from oppression? Verse 8, the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. Do you believe that he's a healer? The Lord raises them that are bowed down. So they're bowed down under the pressure of abuse of Babylon, being taken advantage of, merchandised. And God is the one who delivers them from that. The Lord loves the righteous. Do you believe that? The Lord preserves the stranger. So the idea is, now, there are truly no strangers to God because we're all his children and he knows us intimately. But in principle, he's talking about being willing to do good even to people who you don't know or care about. Are you willing? Now, we're required. Jesus Christ gave us that example, didn't he? The parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Pharisees were saying, who is my brother? You know, who do I have to serve? Who is my neighbor? In essence, Christ said, the spirit he's looking for is a willingness to go out of your way to help someone in need, even when they're not somebody who can help you, that you've ever known, that you care about. But by virtue of them being a child of God, created in his image, you're going to go out of your way to help them, because that's the way God views us all. We're all his children. The Lord preserves the strangers, including ones who are strangers for now, but they're not always going to be strangers when they're called. He relieves the fatherless and the widow, who are the ones who are vulnerable to being taken advantage of by others. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. He hates sin. He hates evil. He hates the idea of taking advantage of someone who's weak. Verse 10, the eternal shall reign forever. That's a fact. This God shall reign forever. Forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations, praise ye the eternal. Don't just submit. Don't just cower before the power of this God, which is going to be manifested. But praise him from the depth of your heart, because you've come to value him and to cherish him as a good God. And then, my dear friends, now you have a relationship of at-one-ment with him when you come to value and cherish him. The same thing that's required of all these people in the world who are strangers right now and are going to have to be introduced to him. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted," because that's the character of God, is to come to the rescue of human beings who are weak and in trouble, "to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Well, see, human beings have been bound in a prison from the very time our forefathers rejected the inspiration of God and turned to their own ideas, and where it's exactly the same. So we create our own prison. We're imprisoned, we're shackled, we're burdened, we're cursed because of our own idolatries. So God setting free the prisoners and casting off the shackles is the means to call us and to give us a chance to see the real truth of right versus wrong, and to come to value the truth and say, that's really what I want. "The opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." We already talked on the Feast of Trumpets about God's vengeance, finally to bring justice against all of the evil that has been perpetrated by those caught up in this spirit of Babylon, taking advantage, merchandising the human family. "To comfort all that mourn." Well, you don't mourn unless you're repentant, do you? Well, you can mourn if you're just unhappy, even if you don't admit the source of your unhappiness, which is in your hands and mine. But he's talking about relieving this sadness and this depression and this spirit of mourning by opening a way of salvation to all of these who have been cut off. Verse 3, "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes." In other words, give them something beautiful in place of ashes. "Oil of joy for mourning." Replace their sadness and their grieving with joy. "The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Eternal, that he might be glorified." So using the symbolism of planting a tree, and then a tree spreading out, solidifying its roots, growing and bearing fruit, and that's what he wants for every single one of his children. But they have to participate. God's not going to do it to them against their will. They must willingly submit, or this does not happen, because he made every single one of them free moral agents. So it's going to require a repentant heart, an embracing of the one true God, an admitting of our own mistakes and our guilt and our idolatry, our abominations, our whoredoms, and to say, "I'm sorry, God, I am guilty. And I am weak, but I don't want my way. I want your way, because your way is glorious and you are glorious. And I want what you're offering." That is the essence of real repentance and the pathway to reconciliation with God, synonymous with the meaning of this Holy Day of Atonement. Verse 4, "They shall build the old wastes," not with the altars of false gods and all that offends God. No, "they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations," not of the heathen, but of the things of God, which were torn down by the heathen. "And they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations." They're going to build with the orientation of godliness now, not the false gods of their own minds, because they're going to come to buy in to the program that God is offering. So this prophecy is going to be fulfilled when God places the sins of the world upon the head of Satan. Another element that we often emphasize, which is a part of this Day of Atonement with the Azazel goat. And I'll emphasize that again on another holy day. But you're aware of that one. Yes, the sins of the world are going to be placed upon Satan, who is the author of sin. He was the first one to sin, and he is the father of all lies and murder. We're going to see that during the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way. But human beings have to acknowledge their own guilt and their compliance. Because it's not that Satan is the only evil person and we were all guilty and we would all have been good if it hadn't been for Satan. No. We all have that same mind and that spirit of Satan, and we have to come to acknowledge that and repent, or there is no reconciliation. So it starts with setting Satan aside. He's not going to be there during that 1,000-year millennium. God is going to have a chance to teach the people without the static of the deceiver. But they still have the static of their own carnal, rebellious natures and the indoctrinations that they absorbed over lifetimes in the flesh. So they're going to have a hard job to put that out. They're going to have to keep unleavened bread, in other words, which the acknowledging of the Christ and what he represents, and then putting out leavening. That's going to be kept, and that's going to be taught, and that's going to be required for reconciliation in the kingdom. Final text, Revelation 20. So yes, the spirit of rebellion, signified, especially by the character of Lucifer, who became Satan, that's going to be put down. Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So he is going to be let loose again after the millennium is over. We'll talk about that during the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the millennium. But again, this is the first step that God is going to take to offer reconciliation with the human family. He's going to get Satan out of the way for a time and teach them without the interruption and the false voice. So it's equivalent to a time in the Garden of Eden where God can teach Adam and Eve without having the serpent come in and offer a rebuttal. So for 1,000 years, God is going to offer this program of reconciliation to them without another voice spiritually at play, except for the one in their own heads through their own natural carnal minds and rebellion. That they're going to have to learn to overcome if they will. And if they will, they have opportunity to be reconciled with God forevermore and to be born into the God family just like you and I hope to be. When deception is banished, then and only then can atonement between God and man truly take place.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Deprogramming the World, a message by Mr. John Brisby for the Day of Atonement, September 25th, 2023.